for the last 2 weeks, and we will be continuing with that study this morning. So if you have your Bibles with you, I would like you to turn to the first chapter of the book of Colossians. And before we get started, I would like us to commit our time to the Lord. Our Heavenly Father, we approach your word with fear and anticipation, knowing that you remind us that we do not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from your mouth. Give us understanding this morning, and more importantly, help us to learn how to apply your word to our lives, that we may truly be transformed, renewed day by day, according to your will. In doing so, Heavenly Father, we ask that our lives will be sweet, pleasing aroma to you, and that our lives will be glorifying to your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom you dearly love, who you called is your beloved Son, in whom you're well pleased. So we ask our lives also be pleasing to you. Please open our eyes and our hearts right now as we receive your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Mr. Kevin Fitzgerald gave a very good introduction 2 weeks ago from the book of Colossians. I will be spending the first 5 or 10 minutes also in introduction. Hopefully I will not repeat too much of what he has already covered. The book of Colossians is an epistle, a word that's derived from Greek. Epistole is a word in Greek that means a written message or a letter. So it was transliterated to Latin and from Latin to Old English and to the New English. So the book of Colossians is an epistle or a letter written to the church located in the city of Colossae, found in modern-day Turkey, in Asia Minor back in those days, in the province of Asia back in those days. And it was written to the believers at the church in Colossae. And the epistle was written by the Apostle Paul during his first imprisonment in Rome, approximately between 60 and 62 AD. During this time, he was under house arrest, so he had some freedom to move around. This is one of four of the books that are considered prison epistles, along with Ephesians, Philippians, and the book of Philemon. Paul was quite confident that he was going to be released soon after writing this, which he was. He writes about that in Philemon, verse 22, if you ever read that. He says, I'm confident that I'll be released pretty soon. And he was released around 62 AD. However, he was back in prison 4 years later. This was during the time of Nero, who was one of the worst emperors Rome had. And Nero took great pleasure in murdering Christians. And right around 66 AD, Paul went back to, this time, a Roman dungeon in under the ground, in a pit, in a tunnel. And this time he knew he was not going to come out. He writes in 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy is the last epistle Paul writes in his life. And he writes to Timothy, his son in the faith, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering. And the time for my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race, and I have kept the faith. Soon after writing this, in 67 AD, Paul was martyred, right around then. The city of Colossae is located, or was located, about 10 miles southeast of Laodicea. Right there, Laodicea, and then Colossae. And then about 100 miles east of Ephesus. Ephesus was the major port city back then. Paul had never been to the city of Colossae. In fact, the church at Colossae was founded by one of his converts by the name of Epaphras. Paul spent most of his time, about 3 years, in Ephesus, during which ministry Epaphras came to know the Lord Along with Epaphras, there was another wealthy man by the name of Philemon, who also lived in the city of Colossae, that went to Ephesus and was converted during Paul's ministry. Epaphras made the long journey from Colossae to Rome to see Paul and inform him of the heresies that were creeping into the Colossian church. There are some of the names that we'll be looking at today. That was the time period in which he wrote. So he made the long journey from Asia Minor here all the way to Rome, Epaphras did, to see Paul, where he was incarcerated. There is no indication that Epaphras returned to Colossae from Rome along with this letter. Paul sent this letter, we read this in this book, to the Colossians in the hands of one of his servants or one of his disciples named Tychicus. And Paul's instruction to him was, read this letter in the church at Colossae as well as in the church at Laodicea. Tychicus, along with him, Tychicus, along with this letter, was also carrying a letter to Philemon, the wealthy man that lived in Colossae, and was bringing with him the runaway slave Onesimus back to his master Philemon. This is recorded in the book of Philemon sometime when you guys get a chance to read. Onesimus was a slave. That's the name. Onesimus was a slave in the house of Philemon. He had stolen some money from his master's household and ran away to the city of Rome. Rome was a great city for escaped slaves to hide themselves because there were nearly 45% of the population of Rome was slave population, so they could easily hide there. However, while in Rome, Onesimus met Paul and became a Christian. After this, Paul is sending Onesimus back to his master, Philemon, with this letter to Philemon, along with this letter to the Colossian church. The purpose of this letter to the Colossians is to make sure that they thoroughly are rooted in the truth of Jesus Christ, so that they would not be easily deceived by the heresies that were starting to creep in to the church. So the question is, how does one address heresies? How does one address false doctrines or counterfeit doctrines? Well, in the last couple of weeks, the United States Secret Service has been in the news, unfortunately not for good reasons. But on the United States Secret Service website, secretservice.gov, if you go on there, there's a document they've posted called Know Your Money. And the purpose for which they have posted this is to make sure that one might thoroughly educate himself or herself on what the original currency bill contains and looks like. For example, they have watermarks, they have the 3D security ribbon, and color shifting ink, and so on. You can read that document whenever you get a chance. You can find it on Google. When you know the original really well, that's their intent, you will easily be able to detect a counterfeit if or when you encounter it. The best way to detect a counterfeit is to know the authentic really well. So here in this epistle, the letter, Apostle Paul addresses the growing threat of heresy within the Colossian church by solidifying the foundational doctrine of who Jesus Christ is. The first half of the letter, the first two chapters, is a doctrinal treatise where Paul lays out succinctly that Jesus Christ is all-sufficient, that Jesus Christ is the supreme one, the one who is preeminent in all things, that Jesus Christ is God himself in human flesh, that it was by him, through him, and for him all things were created. He says in Colossians 2, verses 16 and 17, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to festivals or new moon or Sabbath. These are just a shadow of things to come, But the true substance belongs to Jesus Christ. And in the second half of this letter, Paul gives practical instructions for Christian living. You see, true spiritual living does have rules, but these rules are from God to make us truly free, not legalistic man-made rules that keep us in bondage. True godly living is guided by God's principles and guarded by God's boundaries. True Christian living looks like husbands loving their wives sacrificially, wives submitting to their husbands lovingly, children walking in obedience to their parents. We'll read all of this in the coming chapters. True Christian life is marked by sexual purity, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. In this fledgling church at Colossae, which was merely 7 years old at this time, Paul and Timothy were in essence watering what Epaphras had planted. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we read Paul telling the Corinthian church, "I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth." So let's look at today's passage. And as I mentioned, because we are in the section of a doctrinal treatise, it might at times come across as spiritual. It is spiritually very nourishing, loaded with meat and potatoes, but it can give us spiritual indigestion. So be patient with me as we go through this verse by verse. So our passage today starts in verse 24. I'll read to the end of the chapter. "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, and that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me." There are many ideas in this passage. I pulled out one. The main idea for our study today is the ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ is accompanied by suffering, toil, and struggles. We must embrace it and not dread it. He starts off saying, I rejoice in my suffering for your sake. Paul humbly acknowledges that his life is one marked by sufferings, and there's no shame in that. In fact, he's writing this while he's under house arrest in Rome. Twice in verse 24, Paul mentions it is for your sake. He says, for your sake and for the sake of the church in this verse. All the apostles suffered severe persecution in the first century AD, and they counted it an honor to suffer for the sake of Jesus Christ, their Messiah. Listen to Acts chapter 5, verses 40 and 41. "When the high priest and the ruling council had called the apostles in, they beat them, charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the sake of Jesus Christ, their Savior." Paul is not saying here, this is obvious to us, that he somehow enjoys suffering and persecution. Neither did the Lord Jesus when he suffered under the hands of evil men. Instead, Paul is saying that he considers it an honor for the sake of the Colossian believers that he has been counted worthy by the Lord to suffer for his name. Romans chapter 8, verses 17 and 18, "Since we are God's children, we are his heirs. In fact, together with Christ, we are heirs of God's glory. But if we are to share in his glory, we must also share in his suffering. Paul fully understood that Jesus had taught his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount that those who belong to him will suffer persecution. Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount, verses 11, 12. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets that were before you. Those of us that belong to Christ must not be surprised when suffering comes, especially if it comes in the form of persecution. In fact, we must expect it, because the world hates anything and anyone that belongs to Jesus Christ. In Matthew 10, I'll just read a portion of this verse. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and father his child, and children will rise up against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, said Jesus. Dr. Erwin Lutzer, who is teaching pastor at the historic Moody Church in Chicago, he has been for I don't know how many decades now, he said this, I quote, "The cross of Jesus Christ represents the greatest value reversal imaginable. It shows us that what men love, God hates, and what God loves, men hate. It is very evident that men love their sin and they embrace it. They even flaunt it. They even brag about it. And the God that loves sin knows the price he had to pay. He put his own son on the cross to take the punishment for the sin that men love. But on that cross, we also see the one whom God loves most dearly, his beloved son, the one whom people hate, and they nailed him to that cross. And then going on to the next part of that verse, Paul says, "And in my flesh, I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, the church." Bible commentators have considered that in this letter, in this book, this is one of the most controversial verses. Not because it is contradicting the Bible, but because over the two millennia, it has been misinterpreted in so many ways by so many different churches. Paul, in this verse, is not saying that Christ's sacrifice on that cross was insufficient, or that there was something lacking in that sacrifice that Christ made. The Bible clearly tells us that Christ's selfless sacrifice on the cross fully atoned for the Father's wrath. 1 John 2, Jesus Christ, the one who is truly righteous, he himself is the sacrifice that atones for our sins, not only for our sins, but the sins of the whole world. The Bible also teaches us that Christ's sacrificial death on the cross paid in full the price for our redemption. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14. For by a single offering, Christ has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. So then how do we properly interpret this verse where Paul says, I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions? One of the good commentaries I found was from Dr. Thomas Constable, and I'm paraphrasing this. He says that Paul is filling up in his body Christ's current afflictions, not his previous suffering on the cross. The suffering that Christ went through during his earthly ministry did not stop after his death, his burial, and resurrection. If anything, the hostility, the hatred, and persecution against those who belong to Christ only increased and intensified in the years that followed and the centuries that followed to this very day. When a believer is filled with joy, it is Christ's joy he or she is being filled with. In the same manner, when a believer suffers afflictions for the sake of Christ, that is, it is Christ's afflictions he or she endures. In other words, when a believer suffers, it is Jesus Christ who dwells in him or her that also suffers. Paul the apostle knew this very well. Remember on the road to Damascus when he encountered the Lord in a flash of light, and he heard the voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Jesus didn't tell him, "Why are you persecuting my people, my disciples, or my church?" No, he said, "Saul, why do you persecute me?" The New Living Translation, this verse that we've been looking at, is translated as, "For I am participating in the sufferings of Christ that continue on to this day in his body, the church." So the afflictions of Paul belong to Christ and also are shared by Christ. Jesus Christ gave Paul the stewardship. Jesus Christ apportioned to Paul, for the sake of the church, the stewardship of this gospel. Something I've noticed within the church, let me back up. Have you ever thought that the suffering or the persecution or the trial that we experience is for the sake of the church? Something I've noticed within the church is that broken people minister to other broken people best. Suffering people minister to those suffering better. Those who have fallen many times are better equipped to lift others up who have also fallen. Those who have been comforted by God are able to comfort others better. This is what makes someone a faithful and effective minister, someone who has suffered with Christ and continues to share in his sufferings. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, a teacher of all teachers, once said, "Good men are promised tribulation in this world, and ministers especially may expect a larger share than others, that they may learn sympathy with the Lord's suffering people, and so may be fitting shepherds of an ailing flock. Contrarily, those who seem to have it all together are less qualified or even unqualified to be ministers, effective ministers of those in need." Moving on to verse 25, "Of which of the church I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known." Paul is a faithful minister qualified by God, not because of his great rabbinical education under Gamaliel, but because of the suffering he had endured faithfully in the name of Christ. An effective minister is not necessarily someone with many degrees or someone who has been part of many committees, even though those are useful and beneficial. But an effective minister is one who has faithfully endured suffering for the sake of Jesus Christ and the church. If it is your desire to be an effective minister in God's kingdom, let God qualify you for his work, his way. Learn to walk faithfully through the valleys with your chief shepherd by your side. Moving on to verse 26, "The mystery that was hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of God, of the glory of his mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." One of the greatest privileges we, living in this New Testament era, enjoy compared to those living in the Old Testament period is that the mystery that was hidden from them has now been revealed to us. And just what is this mystery that Paul is referring to? Paul elaborates kind of what he writes in the book of Colossians. He elaborates even more in the book of Ephesians, which he wrote to the church in Ephesus. He writes in Ephesians 3, verses 4 and 6, "When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel." Dr. Norman Geisler, who was an apologist who recently passed away in the last 5 or 6 years, he says this, and I quote, The mystery was not that Gentiles would be saved, but how they could be fellow heirs on the same level with Jews, with no middle wall of separation between them. The truth that God would save Gentiles was no new revelation. Isaiah spoke about that in Isaiah chapter 49, but that he would dwell in them and deal with them on the same basis as he did Jews was the new revelation. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 and 13, we know this very well at this church. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Because of Christ's finished work on the cross, we who are Gentiles have full access to a holy God. Galatians 3, verse 28 says, there is no longer Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or female, for we are all one in Christ Jesus. Going to verse 28 in this portion of passage section we're reading, him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy, that he powerfully works within me. The very purpose of Paul's ministry, his struggles, his toil, his labor, is that he might present the saints at Colossae mature in Christ. His hard work was intended to help the Colossian believers mature in their faith and their knowledge of Christ. This is what making disciples entails. Discipleship brings about maturity. Christian maturity brings assurance of salvation. Christian maturity brings about proper, holy living, not hypocritical, carnal living. Christian maturity brings unity within the body of Christ. Christian maturity fosters selfless, Christ-like love among the saints. Christian maturity refines the bride of Christ, the church. Just as a human body needs to mature, Christ's body, the church, needs to mature. And the strength for Christian ministry, Paul says, comes from Christ himself. In today's day and age, many pastors and ministers within the church get burned out and eventually quit because they're trying to accomplish God's work without God's strength. Barna Group has conducted so many studies on pastoral tenure, and this was one published in 2019 that said the average pastoral tenure within the Protestant churches in America is about 3.5 to 4 years. And one of the major factors contributing to such short tenures, they said, was burnout from the emotional and spiritual demands of pastoral work. God's work cannot be done in the strength of our own flesh. It must be done in God's strength. Now, moving on to chapter 2 of Colossians, we'll read the first 5 verses there. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have seen me, who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments, for though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. I mentioned earlier in our introduction that Paul instructed Tychicus to have this letter read not only at the church in Colossae, but in the nearby city at the church in Laodicea as well. His desire for all believers across the Roman Empire was that their hearts would be encouraged and knit together in love. A mature Christian such as Paul knows what is best for the saints. It is not just their physical health or material wealth or physical safety or even material prosperity, but their spiritual well-being. Matthew Henry, in his commentary, says, "The prosperity of the soul is the best prosperity, and that is what we should be concerned about for ourselves and for others." And referring to this verse, he says, "We have here an example of soul prosperity." Paul knew that it is better for a church to be encouraged in the Spirit and knit together in love, especially in the face of persecution, than to be just physically healthy and wealthy, lacking unity. True unity can only exist among those who are intimately walking with Jesus Christ, because true unity is brought about by Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Let us be a church given to prayer for unity within this church and for our spiritual well-being. Moving on to the verse, he says, that they may have full assurance that they understand God's mysterious plan, which is Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. As I mentioned earlier, spiritual maturity leads to assurance of one's own salvation. Knowledge is a proper understanding of God's truth, and wisdom is the proper application of God's truth to our lives. Dr. Norman Geisler, again quoting him, he says, "Knowledge is the apprehension of truth, while wisdom is its application to life. Knowledge is prudent judgment. Wisdom is prudent action. Both are found in Christ Jesus alone." Therefore, Paul concludes, if you know Christ, you will have all the hidden treasures of wisdom and knowledge. "I say this," he says, "in order that no one might delude you with plausible arguments." There were heretic arguments that were making its way into the Colossian church, as we said in the introduction. The way in which the enemy attacks God's people is by lies and deception. The old serpent has not changed his ways ever since the Garden of Eden, where he deceived Eve. We must guard against deceptive teaching. Going back to C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters, briefly to mention, it's a fictional writing that where he uses his sanctified imagination. And it's a set of letters, a senior demon by the name of Screwtape writing to his junior demon by the name of Wormwood. So imagine this, you know, it's a demon writing to his young student, protege, telling him how to conduct business among human realm. This is an excerpt from chapter 7. "One of the most potent ways to lead a Christian astray is to distort the truth with subtle inaccuracies. The human mind is adept at accepting small errors as harmless, but these small errors accumulate and distort the entire belief system over time. It is crucial to use intellectual pride as a tool. By making your patient believe that they have a superior understanding of spiritual matters, you can lead them to dismiss traditional doctrines as outdated or irrelevant. This false sense of enlightenment can make them more susceptible to embracing erroneous teachings that seem novel or intellectually sophisticated. Remember, the goal is not just to lead them away from the truth, but to make their path seem appealing and self-justifying," end quote. He masterfully writes how easily people can go astray if you let errors creep in a little bit at a time. God has already given us, Paul makes it very clear in this letter, everything we need for life and godliness. There is no special revelation. Jesus Christ in himself contains all of God's revelation. That is the point of this letter. Let Paul's warning be heeded by us, not to be easily swayed by well-crafted arguments, but be firmly rooted in the solid rock that is Jesus Christ himself. He ends this chapter, or this section, saying, "For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ." Paul begins this section that we've been looking at this morning rejoicing and also ends rejoicing. He begins rejoicing in his sufferings and affliction for their sake, and he ends rejoicing that they are bearing much godly fruit. There is no greater joy for a true minister of God than to see his or her labor and toil in the gospel ministry bear good, long-lasting fruit. That's what it means when Paul says, I rejoice in my suffering, because he knew that the fruit they would bear would bring him great joy. A few practical applications. The ministry of suffering in our lives is meant by God not only to mold us and to refine us, but also for the encouragement of the saints. Let us embrace it and not dread it. Making disciples, as the Lord commanded us to do, teaching them to obey all things he has taught us, is hard work. This tireless work must begin on our knees in prayer before our Heavenly Father. Let our lives be given to agonizing in prayer on behalf of the saints. Such was the life of Paul, the chief apostle. Finally, part of making disciples is to make the whole counsel of God fully known. We do not teach partial truths. We teach the whole counsel of God, just as Paul did to the Colossians. In conclusion, every worldly thing that men and women pursue to bring them meaning in their lives, be it prestige, power, position, popularity, possessions, it all leaves them empty in the end. 1 John 5:12 says, "Whosoever has the Son has life, but whosoever does not have the Son of God does not have life." If we want to find true purpose and meaning in life, we must find the Son of God. We must become part of the family of God. A 17th century mathematician named Blaise Pascal said, "There is a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of each man, which cannot be satisfied by any created thing, but only by God the Creator, made known through his Son, Jesus Christ." The true meaning and purpose of our lives, like I said, is found in Christ Jesus and him alone. It is in him that we live and move and have our being. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that in your Son, in your beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, all the promises of God are yes and amen. Thank you for the promise that anyone who believes in Jesus Christ, your Son, would not perish, but have everlasting life. I pray that anyone here who has not trusted in Christ as their Savior, today would be the day that they would believe in your Son and receive the gift of eternal life that you freely offered us. It cost you dearly, our Heavenly Father. It cost you the life of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't have to die, but he chose to die so that we might become part of your kingdom, part of your family, that he might reconcile us back to you. Give us today your strength and each day as we go about our lives to minister to your saints faithfully. Help us not to grow weary in serving one another. May we, just like your servant, the Apostle Paul, count it an honor to suffer for the sake of our wonderful Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray all these things in his precious name. Amen.